Our sermon text this morning is Hebrews 11, verses 32 to 34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for your word. We know your word is given by inspiration and is profitable. Pray that your word would be profitable to us this morning. Let your word pierce our hearts this morning. We do pray that you use your word to conform us in the image of your Son. I do thank you for this day. I pray that you would guard our hearts and guard our thoughts from wandering. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have finally made it to the last man who is listed in Hebrews 11. But at the same point, Samuel's a lot different than everybody that comes before. Everybody that comes before is leading up to the conquering of the kingdom. You know, the shift starts with David, but it's a distinct shift with Samuel where it's not about him wielding a sword. It's not about him fighting with the things of the world. It is very much him fighting a spiritual battle rather than a physical battle. When we think of Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah, these are the men that were told by God, go fight this battle at this place and I will give you victory. And they did see and they did understand and they did believe and they did have faith and they saw that the invisible things controlled the things. They controlled the things that are seen. That the Word of God framed the world. So things that happened were because God had spoken, because God had decreed it. But the focus of their battle wasn't in the invisible. The focus of their battle was in the visible. It was in that the Ammonites are coming up or the Philistines are coming up. And they saw their battle primarily as physical. With Samson, is the first person that you see him saying, well, God said I am supposed to do this. God said I'm supposed to begin the delivery from the Philistines. So I'll go down and I'll take a bride of the Philistines. That will stir up trouble. But even in that case, he goes, I'll slaughter the people that came against me. And then I'm done. He doesn't go, God, show me what I should be doing. God, lead me. God, what battle would you have me to fight? He didn't go up only when God told him to. He planned to be done, and God said, no, there's more for you to do. But he didn't see his fight as in the spiritual realm. He saw it that he was supposed to obey God, but he didn't just wait until God told him, tell him what to do, but he thought, but he didn't go, God, tell me what to do. Now, David's different. David, there are times like when David was at Keilah that he calls for the ephod and he says, God, tell me what to do. So David has a different expression, a different testimony of faith than the people that come before him. He keeps going, God, tell me what to do. At Ziklag, he goes, God, they've just taken all our wives and all our property and all our children. What should I do? David didn't just wait back and say, God, show me what to do. God went to the Lord and said, God, tell me what should I be doing? And And there were times where he would do sacrifices, like when he was being judged because he did a census of the people and the people were dying. And he recognized that it was a spiritual battle. And so he did sacrifices and cried out to God. He sacrificed the oxen at the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. So there's no question that David had a better understanding than the people before him, that there was a spiritual aspect to the fight to be waged. But then we come to Samuel. This would include the other prophets as well, that are referenced in this verse, but not by name, that they were fighting a spiritual battle rather than a physical battle. You don't see them lift up a sword. Now, occasionally you do. You see Elijah with the prophets of Baal where he tells other people to lift up a sword. But even that's after he wins a spiritual battle, not the physical battle. They saw their primary battle as being in the spiritual places. When Samuel sees the suffering of the Israelites, his response is not, let's go fight and overthrow the oppressor. His response is, everybody needs to repent. Everybody needs to put away their ashtaroths. Everybody needs to put away their idols. He said, the way to defeat the Philistines is to call for a day of fasting and prayer. Not to let's gather together in an army and be prepared to go down and attack. He understands that the oppression by the Philistines is because of a spiritual battle that they're losing, not because of the physical subjugation that they were under. And then when the Philistines respond because Israel has gathered as Mizpah, Samuel's response is not to say, okay, we've got everybody gathered. The Philistines have everybody gathered. Let's go attack them and God will give us victory. No, Samson says, I'll do a burnt offering. I'll cry out to God and pray that God gives us victory. And then God causes the Philistines to be confused because of the loud thunder and they're defeated. And Israel prevails in battle. But they prevailed in battle before they went out with their swords. Because they prevailed in heavenly places. Which is what Samuel understood. And it wasn't only then, throughout his judgeship, Samuel would make a circuit of making offerings. He'd make a circuit where he would judge the people so that they understood that righteousness is what exalts a nation. They understood righteousness is what would cause them to have peace with their neighbors because the neighbors were attacking them because they were unrighteous and God was judging them. So Samuel's way of subduing kingdoms was not the way of the people who came before him. Samuel's way of subduing kingdoms is by fighting the battle in spiritual places. By telling people to repent and turn towards righteousness. By understanding the truth, by understanding what God is doing. And it didn't end with Samuel, right? The verse says that the other prophets did these things. The other prophets subdued kingdoms as well. But they did it the way Samuel did it. They didn't do it the way that David or Jephthah or Barak or Gideon did it. They did it by recognizing the real battle. The first battle, the primary battle, it manifests itself in the world. It's not that the physical battle, it doesn't exist. It's that the spiritual battle is greater. And we're prophets. So we're supposed to fight the battle the way Samuel did, not the way Samson did. In Ephesians 6, 11 and 12, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the battle the prophets fought. That's the battle Samuel fought. That's the battle we're supposed to be fighting. The focus of the fight is to be spiritual. And that will have physical consequences, but it's a spiritual battle that's to be fought with spiritual weapons. And that's what Samuel does by faith. So let's go through and briefly review Hebrews 11:32-34. And then I'm going to go through a lot of verses related to Samuel, because Samuel lived a long time and he did a lot, but there's a real consistency to what he does. What he does is call people to walk in righteousness and holiness. And what he does is trust the promises of God, which is exactly what the writer of Hebrews was saying in Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 9. This is what he's been saying. So Hebrews 11:32-34. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of the weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So again, with all these other examples, the writer of Hebrews is saying, what more can we say? This is what it means to live by faith. This is what it looks like. And we can't go through all the detail. We can't go through it, whether it's Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. There's so many examples there. But we can skim over it so that we can consider it and see how we're supposed to live. And again, Samuel's the example of a prophet. A prophet that God used to drive the Philistines out of the land. He used it to judge, used him to judge Israel for his whole life. But he was still primarily a prophet, declaring who God was and declaring what their response should be. So who through faith subdued kingdoms, he did subdue kingdoms. He sacrificed and prayed, and the Philistines were subdued. That's the word that's used. The Philistines were subdued throughout the life of Samuel, and he did it through prayer. He did it through sacrifice. But that wasn't the only kingdom. He subdued the kingdom of Saul, right? He tells Saul, you will lose your kingdom because you will not obey the voice of God. That it would go to another. And so he overthrew another kingdom. Not with a sword in his hand, but standing before the king, he overthrew that kingdom. This is the bravery of faith. This is valiant battle. He worked righteousness. Again, we could look at the other ones and see examples where they did it at times in their life, but this is the testimony of Samuel's life, is he worked righteousness. And this is to be the testimony of our lives, right? This is the Great Commission. Teach them to obey all things that I have commanded you. And that's what Samuel did. No, he didn't baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but they were already claiming to be the people of God. And so what he said is the people of God have to obey him. And so he continually called them to worship. He continually rebuked them of sin at the risk of his own life. He understood that righteousness is what exalts a nation. And that was the way to subdue kingdoms. And so he subdued kingdoms by working righteousness. He obtained promises. God told him what he was going to do many times. And ultimately, we know that Samuel had the promise of eternal life as he was called back by Saul. He didn't want to leave where he was. If he was eternally damned, he would have wanted to leave where he was. He stopped the mouth of lions. He stopped the mouth of Saul after the kingdom was removed from him. Saul was still afraid of him, that the people would follow him. So Saul did not rise up. Even as he's chasing David, he doesn't rise up against Samuel. He stopped the mouth of lions. He quenched the violence of fire as a picture. Remember that the violence of fire, I think, is a picture of the wrath of God. And he quenched the violence of fire. He turned Israel from their idolatry. He got them to put their idols out. So God stopped judging them for their sin. He escaped the edge of the sword from the Philistines, from Saul. Out of weakness was made strong. He started as a little boy who knew nothing, except that he had been dedicated by his mother to the Lord. And he ends up probably as a pretty young man being the judge of all Israel, and all Israel trusting his words would not fail because they were from God. He made him, God made him and took him through faith from being a weak young man that had just been weaned to the leader of all of Israel. He became valiant in battle. We don't see him in physical battles. You could say when he hacks up a Agag that he was in a physical battle, but you don't see him pick up a sword. But you see him constantly in battle. You see him constantly in the spiritual battle. You see him constantly recognizing that the spiritual battle is the one that's more significant than the physical battle. And then he turned to flight the armies of the aliens. He takes, through his sacrifice and prayer, the Philistines were confounded and routed by the Israelites. Now let's walk through in more detail his life. So the first thing is that he obtained promise, just like Samson obtained a promise before he was born. I think we can say the same thing about Samuel. That Hannah made a vow, and through that vow, Samuel serves God all his life. Eli joins in that vow when Hannah makes it and cries out to God and says, God, let her every word be done. 1 Samuel 1, 23-22. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then will I take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. And you know she's teaching this to Samuel. She knows, I mean, they're going to leave Samuel, probably something like the age 5, and leave him and say, your role is to serve the Lord all your life and to remain before the Lord all your life. And that's what he does. Her vow is fulfilled in Samuel. Throughout his life, from the time he was weaned, he served the Lord. 1 Samuel 1, 26 through 28. And she said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here, praying to the Lord for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. Just like Samson's faith was greatly impacted by the faith of his parents, and his parents believed that he was to be a Nazarite. His parents believed that he was begin the overthrow of the Philistines. Samuel believed that his mother's vow had to be fulfilled, that she had as long as he lives to stand before the Lord, and so that's what his life looks like. She had prayed for the Lord. She had entered into a vow. Eli had also interceded with God and asked God to grant her her petition. And God granted her vow and she paid it, dedicating Samuel to God. And obviously all of this was the plan of God, because God wanted Samuel to be dedicated to him all his life. 1 Samuel 2, 6-9. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength no man shall prevail. And this is Hannah's response. And again, there's a real transition of faith that happens, and it's not like some mystical thing, but when you see faith and you see faith exercised, it strengthens your faith. And so, yes, Samuel had to have his own faith, but seeing the faith of Hannah did impact him. We shouldn't think that faith wouldn't have a real effect on Samuel, as it says in Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is revealed from faith to faith. It's transferred. And it's not transferred in the sense that you can give your children faith, but you can make their faith distinctly different if God grants them a heart of flesh. Because they've seen the power of God. They've seen how God works in the world. And that's what Hannah gave to Samuel. Then he works righteousness, and he starts by working righteousness by not following the people around him. 1 Samuel 2:15-18. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw." If the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires," he would then answer him, "No, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. So here you have Eli's sons, that Eli's sons would do all these things that tormented the people who came up to worship God. Is what they were doing is they were leading people astray. These sons of Belial that were sons of Eli. But even in the midst of that environment, you see Samuel work righteousness. He continues to serve in the temple. He continues to be before the Lord. He doesn't let the people around him influence him and turn him aside. He remains faithful. And we know it's not because of Eli. Eli was not a good parent. God says, "I'm going to take the leadership of Israel away from you because you won't restrain your children." So we can't look at Samuel and say, "Oh, he was restrained by Eli." Well, we can look at Samuel and say he was restrained by faith. That he worked righteousness. That he walked in holiness by faith. By his faith in God. He wasn't influenced by the people around him. We have a responsibility to walk the way we're supposed to walk, the way that it says in God's Word, and nobody can use as an excuse the behavior of people around them. Again, he obtained promises. In 1 Samuel 3:8-14, "And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears."' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by the sacrifice or offering forever.'" This is the first promise that he directly gets from the Lord. That this person who he's serving under, this high priest that is judging Israel, that gets the promise that he'll be removed. Samuel would have been treating Eli as a father in many ways, and what he hears from God is a promise of judgment on his house. That would have been difficult for Samuel, but he still tells Eli. When Eli insists that Samuel hide nothing from him, and then Samuel sees the fulfillment of the promised judgment. He received the promise because he had the faith to say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And he heard the voice of God and believed that it was God that was speaking. By faith, he obtained the promise. First Samuel 3:19-1:4. "So Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped at Aphek. So Samuel starts as a little boy, as a servant in the temple, gathering wood and carrying water. And where God takes him is from that weak position. He takes him so that all of Israel trust the words of Samuel, so that all of them knew who Samuel was. By faith, he walked in righteousness. By faith, he didn't follow after the family of Eli. By faith, in the midst of these people that are all doing iniquity and doing sin and making the worship of God abhorred in the eyes of the people, Samuel walked by faith. Samuel did the things that he knew God wanted him to do. And through that, God made it so that all Israel looked toward Samuel. All Israel trusted Samuel. God took him from being this little boy that was just doing the labor in the temple to being the person that everybody in Israel looked to. This is the expectation we should have by walking in righteousness and walking in faith. This is Deuteronomy 28 in the flesh, where Samuel obeyed God, and because of that, God put him over everybody. God made him strong and powerful through the kingdom by giving him words to say that came to pass, by causing him to walk in righteousness, so that his words became known to all of Israel, because he trusted the words that God spoke to him. And so God made it so that he had the testimony of a true prophet. And being a true prophet made him strong in Israel. So that when the Israelites, or when the Philistines were rising up against them, who do they look towards? They look towards the strongest person they knew, which was Samuel. Not because of what a great swordsman he was, not because he could fight battles, not because he was a warrior, but because he was a prophet. That's why they turned to him. 1 Samuel 7:3-4. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign god and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. So what was his response to Israel looking towards him? His response was to work righteousness. His response was to say, if you want to have victory over the Philistines, if you want God to stop judging us, you need to turn and repent of your sins. In the stories before, when the armies gathered against them, the judges would gather the people and went to fight. And yes, some did sacrifices. But when Samuel does it, he gathers the people to call them to repentance. He gathers the people at Mizpah, and then the Philistines respond because he gathered the people. It works the other way. Samuel leads in a different way than the people before. He leads in a way that we're supposed to lead. Again, we need to look at Samuel as much more of a picture of what we're supposed to be doing than David was. Yes, David has this type of going out and slaying 10,000s, and through the preaching of the word, we're spiritually supposed to do that. But in Samuel, we see what Samuel's doing. He's gathering the people and saying, God is judging. He's judging you. That's why the Philistines have power over you. And what you need to do is return and turn towards righteousness. Samuel calls them to turn from their sin, to put the idols out from among them, to dedicate themselves to the Lord only. Samuel understood that the issue was not between Israel and the Philistines. He understood that the issue was between Israel and God. The Philistines were just God's instrument to get victory over their enemies. Samuel's focus was on the spiritual battle and not the physical one, just as our battle is to be on the spiritual one and not the physical one. Again, out of weakness, he was made strong in 1 Samuel 7:5-8. And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah." and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went out against Israel. When the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. This is how much they trusted the strength of Samuel. That when the army's coming up, their focus is, Samuel, pray for us. Pray for God to show mercy to us. Samuel, by working righteousness, Samuel had made it so that Israel understood that the battle was spiritual, not physical. So the church now, we look at America, and the church now is so busy fighting the physical battle that we don't talk about the spiritual battle. And we think that that will have victory. That doesn't have victory. We don't talk about how that we're murdering all these babies because God has turned us over. Because we enjoy our sin so much. And we want to deal with the physical thing rather than the root thing, which is the people who blaspheme the name of God. Samuel had led Israel so that their response when the Philistines are coming up to attack is, we need to go to God. The church in America, we can't say the same thing. That's not the response of our government. Because we're not fulfilling the role of Samuel like we should. Because we have more ability to fulfill the role of Samuel than he did. But yet Samuel causes all of Israel to say, not, let's go sharpen our swords, but say, let's go to God. And cry out to God that he delivers us. First Samuel 7, 9 through 11. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and Israel answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Bethkar. No charging into battle, no sword. Just going and making a burnt offering and crying out to God. He understood the primary battle was in the heavenly places, not the physical battle that was in front of him. And because of that, the Israelites have victory in the physical battle. But he puts an alien to flight by making a burnt offering. Now, we don't make burnt offerings, but it's by going to God, by falling down before God. That's how we are to have victory. We are not to have victory by some mystical means, by some physical means. We're supposed to recognize that we're fighting a spiritual battle, and it's by spiritual means that we'll have victory. Samuel understood that when he had a lot less testimony than we have of that. And he put a literal army to flight by his prayers. 1 Samuel 7, 12 through 15. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the country of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Because Samuel calls for Israel to repent. There's a real subduing of the Philistines. So much so that they start to give back cities that they had taken before. And God kept the Philistines subdued. This is how we're supposed to subdue kingdoms, not with the sword, but with proclaiming righteousness by calling people to repentance, by teaching them to obey all things that God has commanded, by being the judges. The judges of saying this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is how the church is to change the world. Not with a physical sword, with the sword of His Word. Because of Samuel's call for Israel to repent, and because he kept up a pattern to keep calling them to repentance, God gave them victory over the Philistines. He kept them subdued for all the time that Samuel judged Israel. And this is probably something like 60 years is what it's usually thought of. But he judged Israel for quite some time. Because he's retired before the whole stuff with Saul starts. Because he's turned it over to his sons. And that's when the Philistines rise up again, because his sons are sons of Belial, just like Eli's sons were sons of Belial. And as we look at Samuel, one man declaring, follow the holiness and the righteousness of God and don't turn towards idols. And that's the effect he can have. That the Philistines were subdued for something like 60 years. Until Samuel gets to be so old that he can't go around and do all the traveling all the time to call people and to remind people that they need to turn towards God and not trust in the things of this world. And again, this is the pattern of his life. He keeps working righteousness. 1 Samuel 7:16-17. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And you see when he does this, when he goes to these places, he's judging, but he's also doing sacrifices, and he's leading them in sacrifices. He's teaching them, after Shiloh gets wiped out, remember in Jeremiah how Shiloh gets wiped out, because God wants to go, my tabernacle is not with you anymore. And so, but Samuel keeps going, we need to worship God. And so he goes to these places and he does sacrifices to the Lord. He goes to these places and he does say, this is what righteousness is, which is what it meant to be a judge. He was zealous to have a pattern of teaching righteousness and causing the nation's sin to be constrained. And through that, he gained victory over the Philistines. And he maintained that the Philistines were subdued, all his judgeship, because he kept calling them to worship God. He kept calling them to judge justly. Again, he obtained promises in 1 Samuel 8:10-18. And this is a promise that, again, it was a promise of judgment. Just like the judgment on Eli. 1 Samuel 8:10-18. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war equipment and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. This is a promise that he obtained from God. God said, they want a king, give them a king, but I will judge them because they want a king. Because they don't just want to hear work righteousness. They don't just want to hear repent of your sins. They want somebody that will lead them into battle with a sword. They don't want somebody that will just spiritually lead them in battle. And so God promises that he will judge because of that. And another promise that he obtained in 1 Samuel 9:15-17. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. So when Samuel saw Saul, that the Lord said to him, "There he is, a man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." And again, you see in these promises that he gets from God, he gets promises of what's going to happen the next day. He gets promises that what's going to happen in 30 years. He gets promises of what his whole life is going to be like. God is communing with him. He's speaking to him and telling him what's going to happen. And by faith, he believes it. And by faith, he tells other people this. And through that, God makes him strong. God makes him powerful. And so Saul comes and Saul does deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. This was after his sons retire and his sons are judging Israel, which causes the Philistines to rise again because his sons were leading Israel into unrighteousness instead of righteousness like Samuel was. 1 Samuel 9, 27 through 10, 1. And as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while that I may announce you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So this is also part of the promise. He actually makes Saul king, but he's the only one that knows Saul is king. Saul was anointed king, but he didn't have the position of the king, just as later David would be anointed king, but he wouldn't have the position of the king. But these are promises that God is making to Samuel. You anoint this person as king and he will become king. Even if it's a decade later, like in the case of David, he will become king. Just because you anointed him, I will fulfill my promise. And so it's not until after the defeat of the Ammonites, that's when Saul really becomes king in the eyes of the Israelites. In 1 Samuel 11, 12 through 15. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day, for the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there in Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." God had given a promise to Samuel that Saul would become king. And then Saul does become king. God fulfills his promises that he makes to Samuel. But Samuel obtains the promises. And again, this is what he keeps doing. He keeps going and working righteousness. 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 3. "Now Samuel said to all Israel, 'Indeed, I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me. I have made a king over you, and now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed, and look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." He's willing to stand before all of Israel and say, "Declare to me where my unrighteousness is." He was an example of righteousness and an example of selfless service to the people. He doesn't do it because of his gain. He does it to make God's name great, and no one could dispute it. 1 Samuel 12, 6 through 10. "Then Samuel said to the people, 'Is it the Lord who raised up Moses and Aaron and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt? Now therefore stand still that I may reason with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did to you and your fathers. When Jacob had gone into Egypt and your fathers cried out to the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. And when they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. Then they cried to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served Baals and Ashtaroth.' Now deliver us from the hand of our enemies, and we will serve you. And he's saying, this is why you're being judged by the Philistines. At the end of his life, he has the same message that he did early in his life, which is you need to turn from your sin. You need to turn from your idolatry. This is not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. The battle is not in the physical realm. The battle is in spiritual realm. And so that's what he goes to over and over again. And so often the church, right now, the church's response to a disaster is, well, it wasn't God doing it. Do you see how completely different that is than what Samuel did? Samuel walked by faith. Samuel had a testimony of faith. And his action were exactly the opposite of the action of the prominent people in churches now. God would never do that. And Samuel goes, this is God's doing. Which one's more biblical? Which one's done by faith? Samuel was doing it by faith. He understood that it was a spiritual battle first, and a physical battle that was manifested because of the spiritual battle. And we're supposed to think like Samuel thought. He subdued kingdoms, 1 Samuel 12:15-18. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, and asking a king for yourself. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Again, he's subduing Israel. Israel's rebelling against God, and he subdues Israel. And he does it without lifting a sword. He prays to God, and God destroys their crop so that they'll starve. And they're subdued. It's as successful of a battle as any battle David ever fought. And again, this is the picture of how we're supposed to be fighting battles. Not picking up a sword, but the sword of the Lord. So Samuel subdued Israel. They were rebelling against the Lord, and the people ended up greatly fearing the Lord and Samuel. They were subdued, not with the sword, but with the testimony of the Lord, that Samuel was his servant. Again, working righteousness, 1 Samuel 12:19-25. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear, you have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which cannot profit or deliver. For they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. This is what Samuel's doing. He's working righteousness. He's saying, you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn from the evil that you're doing. This is the main work of a prophet, is to say, God is judging you because of your sin. You need to turn from your sin. You need to start walking in God's ways. You need to see that it is God in the invisible realm that is controlling the visible. And again, we're supposed to be doing what Samuel did, much more than what David did. 1 Samuel 13:8-14. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal.' And I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Again, he goes before the king and says, "Your kingdom has been removed from you." This, and Saul's response is not to go, "I'm going to kill you for saying that." Saul's response is, he humbles himself before Samuel. You can't say that Saul or Samuel didn't subdue Saul. He subdued the king. And if you subdue the king, you've subdued the kingdom. And he does it without lifting a sword. He does it without doing anything except trusting in God and believing the promises of God. And kings bow down to him. And again, this is the example for us. Samuel overthrew another kingdom without lifting a sword. 1 Samuel 15, 16 through 21. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, and the best things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So again, he goes and he rebukes Saul. He demands Saul submit to him. He guides Saul. Saul does what he says. He's proven himself more powerful than the king. And it's because he trusts in God. And because he goes, "God said this. God said this is what you're supposed to do. And because God said this is what you're supposed to do, I'm going to do it." And Saul bows down to him and allows him to do it. So in 1 Samuel 15, 22 through 23, "So Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king.'" And again, Samuel works righteousness. He explains to the people, this is rebellion. They're saying, "We want to keep the best sheep for ourselves." And Samuel goes and says, "Understand, you will be judged by God for this. God said he doesn't want you to even give these as a burnt offering. What he wants you to do is obey him," which is the message of every prophet, which is supposed to be our message. By faith, that's the message. It's not about sacrifices. It's about obeying the voice of the Lord. That's what God truly wants. That's what God has always truly wanted. And that's our responsibility to give to him and to declare to others to give to them. And that's exactly what Samuel does. As he says, "Don't you understand?" And he says it so that we don't know how many of the army was there, but enough. He goes, "The kingdom's been lost because you refuse to submit you refuse to obey. Rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. And you see him, the only time you could even say that he's in battle is in 1 Samuel 15:30-35. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so he, in the midst where Saul won't kill the king, Samuel goes and kills the king. It's not that he's a coward, it's not that he's afraid, but he recognizes that the biggest battle is spiritual, not physical. But here you see him being willing to be physical. Another case where out of weakness he's made strong in 1 Samuel 16:1-2. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now Samuel has become fearful. He feared Saul. Surely Saul saw him as an enemy. But still God says, here's what to do. Nothing will happen to you. Just go, take a heifer, say that you're doing a sacrifice to the Lord, and Saul won't rise up against you. And Samuel went and did it, even though he thought Saul would kill him, because God made him strong to do the work that God had given him to do. 1 Samuel 16:11-13. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sat and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel obtained the promise that this would be the king. And it was a long time. It was years before he became king. But he obtained a promise from God, and it came to pass. And this was because of Samuel's faith. He had the faith to go up. He had the faith to anoint David, even knowing that this would cause Samuel to want to kill him. But he had the faith, and so he obtained promises. 1 Samuel 19:18-24. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him, this is obviously after Saul has now turned on David, and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is in Naoth at Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well, which is at Sekhu. And he said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? This was the battle that Samuel was consistently valiant in, the spiritual battle. So much so that spiritually he sends messengers to grab David and to grab Samuel, and they can't because Samuel's spiritually valiant in battle. This is the valiant, this is how we should be valiant, much more than physical is spiritual. Samuel defeats all the messengers that Saul sends forth. He defeats Saul himself and causes Saul to prophesy. Because Samuel's fighting a spiritual battle while Saul's looking to fight a physical battle. And so Samuel's more powerful than Saul because he sees the battle as spiritual and not physical. And then the last one, after Samuel's dead, 1 Samuel 28, 11 through 15, then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And in this, we see that he obtained the promise of eternal life. He doesn't go, "Thanks for disturbing me. I've been tortured." Right? When you see the picture of Abraham, Lazarus, and the rich man, where the rich man is being tormented, if you're being tormented and you get called up, you go, "Great." If you're in paradise and you get called up, you go, "Why did you disturb me?" Samuel got the promise of eternal life. This is a clear picture that there is a resurrection, that there is promises to those who are faithful prophets, to those who will faithfully declare who God is, will faithfully walk by his faith. Samuel had the promise of eternal life. So let me give you some applications. The first is, it's no less subduing a kingdom if you do it spiritually rather than physically. As a church, we're supposed to be subduing kingdoms. We're supposed to be causing all the nations of the earth to bow down to God. But we don't do it with a physical sword. We're to be subduing kingdoms with spiritual weapons, just like Samuel mostly subdued kingdoms with spiritual weapons. That's where our strength comes from. That's where our powers come from. God over and over again uses the picture in the New Testament of a soldier. But then he says, put on the full armor of God. And none of it is, he's using the soldier as a picture. Because we are to go to battle. But the battle that we're supposed to wage is the battle that Samuel waged, which was a spiritual battle and not a physical battle. We shouldn't think we're in any less of a fight. We should instead recognize we're in a greater fight than David was, than Samson was, than Jephthah was, than Barak was, than Gideon was. That we're in a greater fight because they were just in a physical fight. We're in a spiritual fight. And it doesn't mean that we need any less armor. It doesn't mean we need any less zeal in fighting the battle. Instead, we're supposed to be like Samuel and have that zeal and fight that battle and fight the spiritual battle. Which is why Paul says, put on the full armor of God. So another related application, we're to subdue kingdoms the same way that Samuel subdued kingdoms, much more than the other judges. We're supposed to subdue kingdoms by leading people to worship the true God, by teaching the truths of what God said, by calling people to walk in righteousness. In Acts, when it quotes from Joel, it says that all your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's what's established at Pentecost, is that we all become prophets. Just like it says in this verse, Samuel and the prophets, we're now all in that category. Everyone who has true faith, is supposed to be subduing kingdoms, working righteousness, obtaining promises. We're supposed to be following in the footsteps of Samuel, and we're supposed to be subduing kingdoms, right? Psalm 110. He subdued kingdoms by walking in righteousness himself and by calling others to walk in righteousness. And he continually walked in the promises of God because he trusted and actually believed them. He believed what God said would come to pass. And so he acted boldly on it, trusting that it would truly come to pass. And we have more promises. We have better promises. We have more power. We have better power. These are what God has said was established in the new covenant. That we have received better things than he has. And so we're supposed to look at Samuel and say, we should exceed Samuel. And we have the same desire to call to righteousness, the same level of trust that Samuel had in the many promises that God has given for his church. Another application. Like Samuel, our greatest testimony is to be that we work righteousness. You know, another term for working righteousness is showing love. All of God's commandments are summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. And the Bible says we're supposed to be known by our love for one another. The primary testimony that we're supposed to have to the world around us, that the church is supposed to have, is that we work righteousness. Because we have a testimony of loving as God says to love. Right now the church doesn't have much of that testimony out in the world. Because it doesn't care about justice. Even as we look at the things that we're dealing with right now with other churches, so much of it is just a total lack of a desire for justice. And we should understand what that means. That means that they are unloving. That's what it means. Because it is loving to be just. And that's how we're supposed to be known, is by our love for one another. And we hear all these churches, and that should make us really ask ourselves, is there ways that we're failing to work righteousness? Is there ways that we're failing to love? Because we keep seeing, and I prayed for 3 churches this morning, that all those churches failed to work righteousness. One of them is starting, or is repenting. But they failed to work righteousness. And the world won't understand what the love of God is unless we work righteousness. Unless they can see in us, by our love for one another, that they can see the righteousness of God through that. But that love has to be based on obedience, or it's not love. It's just a weird feeling. We're supposed to obey God so that people understand. And when Samuel does this, when Samuel calls them to work righteousness, Israel, all their enemies flee. And that hasn't changed. That's how God works in the world. We need to do a better job of working righteousness so people can see our love for one another. And calling especially those who are the household of faith to work righteousness. And people get mad at us. People have gotten mad at us many times as a church because we go and say, you're sinning. And they go, you're nuts. Because they'd rather the approval of men than obedience to God. They did the same thing to Samuel. And he subdued kingdoms. We shouldn't forget how we're supposed to subdue kingdoms. Another application, the kingdom wasn't conquered until the people who were known as the people of God worked righteousness and were led to work righteousness by the faithful. God doesn't turn his hand of judgment until those people who are called by his name repent of their wicked ways, humble themselves, and call upon God. That's what Samuel set an example for, which caused the Philistines to be subdued all the days of Samuel. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We can't expect righteousness to expand in the world. We can't expect the world not to continue to go with its insanity, with its perversion that it's so rapidly running towards, when the church won't work righteousness and when the church won't say, those who are called by my name need to walk in holiness. when the church just says, we want mega churches. We're all Christians. It doesn't matter what we believe. We should expect the judgment hand of God to be on us, because God says, I want you to work righteousness. Not that I want you to have a lot of people that falsely profess to know me. That's what Israel did, and that's why they were destroyed in 70 AD. And the church is going in the same path now. We need to be willing to cry out and say, these people are not Christians, that they're blaspheming the name of God, or the world will continue to have victory in the United States, and the church will continue to get weaker. And hey, you know, it says in Romans 1, the just shall live by faith. Quoting from Habakkuk, who says, the just shall live by his faith. Faith is walking as we're supposed to walk. Faith is not rebelling against God, but submitting to his commandments. And to do it regardless how the people around us are walking. Now, it's easier if we're in a group of people that are walking in righteousness and encourage us to righteousness, but Samuel did it when everybody around was walking in a different way. And God blessed that. And God turned the nation because of that. And got them to put away their idols because of that. So it's our responsibility to work righteousness, even if all the examples around us are bad. By faith, we still do what's right, even if everybody else is rejecting it. Another application, we should be known as being a people who trust the words that God spoke. Samuel had influence in Israel because he trusted when God spoke to him, and he would say it to the people around him, and then they built trust in Samuel because none of his words fell to the ground. And this was Samuel hearing a voice. How much greater advantage do we have? We have a book that has been written that has thousands of years of testimony that it's true and that it doesn't fall to the ground. How much easier is it for us than Samuel? But how often do we not make known what God has said? As individuals, as a church, this is how we should be desired to be known, that we trust the words of God. And the last application. We have a duty not to just call people to repentance, but to continue to hold people to that calling. Part of Samuel's testimony of faith is he kept traveling around, he kept judging, and he had a cycle that he would judge so that the various parts of Israel would know the righteous judgments of God. And as God wiped out Shiloh so that they stopped doing the feast, he would go around and he would still do the sacrificial feast to go, you have to worship God. You have to judge justly. He didn't just get them to make a profession of turning away from their Ashtaroth, from their statutes of Baal, but he kept calling them to. He kept holding them to that. And that's the same work that we're to do for one another and for those who are outside, is to make sure that people aren't wandering away. Make people sure people remember that they have to walk after God's ways. This is the responsibility of the church. This is our responsibility and our duty to one another. Let me close in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for the example of Samuel. We pray that you use it to convict us, where you have given us so much more than Samuel. You've given us your word. You have given us your spirit in a greater measure. You've given us power. You've given us greater promises. You've given us everything we need to flourish. But yet it is so often that we fail to walk as we should walk. We fail to walk in righteousness the way we should walk. We fail to call others to righteousness the way that we should call others to righteousness. Lord, help us to have a greater zeal for your name, a greater zeal for the holiness of your name, a greater zeal for obedience in our own lives and in the lives of others to your word. For that is how the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That is how the nations will be subdued. That is what you command us to do. That is what you empower us to do. And as the ruler that's ruling with a rod of iron, that is what you're doing in the world. We ask forgiveness, Lord, for our failure to do it in the country where you have us. May we be more zealous. May we love our neighbor more. To be bold to explain what's going on in this world based on your promises. May we trust your promises more that they will come to pass. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.